the Great, Pope and Doctor. Homily on the Steps of the Ascent to Blessedness. When, dearly beloved, our Lord Jesus Christ was preaching the gospel of his kingdom and healing sickness of every kind throughout the whole of Galilee, the fame of his wonders spread into all Syria, and from every part of Judea great multitudes flocked to the heavenly physician. For since the faith of uninstructed humanity is slow to believe in what it does not see, and to hope in what it does not know, it was necessary that those who were to be established in the divine teaching should be spurred on through receiving bodily favors and through seeing signs and wonders, so that they who began to feel the benefit of his so benign power might have no doubts concerning his saving doctrine. The Lord, therefore, that he might transform his outward healings into inward remedies, that after he had brought healing to their bodies, he might then bring about the cure of their souls, calling his disciples to him, and going apart from the multitudes that thronged about him, he went up into the solitude of a nearby mountain, so that in the lofty remoteness of this mystical place, he might instruct them in his higher purposes, signifying to them both by the nature of the place and by what was done there, that it was he who in another time had deigned to speak with Moses, there, however, of a more terrible justice, but here of a diviner clemency, so that the promise might be fulfilled which he had spoken through Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, the days shall come, saith the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. After those days, saith the Lord, I will give my law in their hearts, and on their minds will I write them." He therefore has spoken to the apostles, who of old had spoken to Moses, and the swift hand of the word writing inscribed the decrees of the New Testament in the hearts of his disciples. But no dense clouds gathered round about them as of old, nor were the people terrified of approaching the mountain because of fearful thunder and lightnings, but in clear and tranquil speech his words reached the ears of those who stand about him, so that the soothing mercy of his grace might remove the harshness of the law, and the spirit of adoption take away the fear that belonged to servitude. His holy sentences announce the nature of Christ's teaching, so that they who desire to attain to eternal blessedness may know the steps of this most blessed ascent. "Blessed," he says, "are the poor in spirit." Of what poor he was speaking would not have been clear to us if, when saying "blessed are the poor," he had added nothing from which we might understand what kind of poor, and that poverty alone, which many suffer from hard and painful necessity, would have seemed enough to gain the kingdom of heaven. But saying "blessed are the poor in spirit," he shows that the kingdom of heaven shall be given to those whom humility of soul commends rather than the absence of riches. But it cannot be doubted that this blessing of humility is more easily attained by the poor than the rich, for while meekness is the companion of those who live in poverty, pride is the familiar of the rich. Yet, in many among the rich, that spirit is found which uses its abundance not to increase its own inflated pride, but in works of goodness, and which holds as its greatest gain that which it has bestowed in relieving the misery of another's want. It is given to every kind and rank of man to share in this virtue, because they can be equal in goodwill, who are unequal in means, and it does not matter how dissimilar they are in earthly possessions, provided they are found equal in spiritual riches. Blessed, therefore, is that poverty which is not deluded by a longing for temporal things, which does not hunger to be made rich in the treasure of this world, but desires to grow rich in heavenly things. Next after the Lord, it was the apostles first gave us an example of this great soul poverty. They who, leaving all they had, were by a sudden conversion changed from catchers of fish into fishers of men, so leading many to become as they were by the example of their faith, when together with those first children of the church, all the multitude of the believers had one heart and one soul. And these, disposing of all they possessed, began to enrich themselves with eternal things through the most devoted poverty. And following the teaching of the apostles, they began to rejoice in having nothing of this world and in possessing all things in Christ. Hence was it that the apostle Peter, as he was going up to the temple, when asked for an alms by the lame man, said to him, "Silver and gold I have none, but what I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, arise and walk." What more sublime than this humility? What more abounding than this poverty? He had no money to give, but he had the gifts of nature. He whom his mother brought forth a cripple from the womb, Peter makes whole with a word. And he who had not Caesar's head on a coin renews in this man the image of Christ. And from this treasury he helps not only the man he made walk, but 5,000 other men as well, who believe the teaching of the apostle because of the wonder of his healing. And he who was poor and had nothing to give to a beggar gave out such an abundance of divine grace that he healed many thousands in their hearts, as he had set one man upright on his feet, making them lively and rejoicing in Christ, whom he found limping in Jewish unbelief. And after the preaching of this most blessed poverty, the Lord went on to say, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." The mourning to which eternal consolation is here promised has nothing in common with the mourning of this world, and neither do the laments poured out over the sorrows of mankind make anyone blessed. The source of the mourning of the saints is one thing, the cause of the refreshment of human tears another. God-fearing sorrow mourns either its own sins or those of others. It does not grieve over what divine justice has ordered, but mourns the evil man's iniquity has committed. When he is more to be sorrowed for who commits iniquity than he who suffers it, for iniquity shall bring the unjust to torment, while to suffer it in patience leads the just to glory. The Lord then says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall possess the land." To the meek and gentle, to the modest and humble, to those prepared to suffer all injuries in patience, the earth is promised as their possession. Nor should we think that this is a poor and lesser inheritance, set apart from the promised heavenly habitation. For the kingdom of heaven is to be understood as none other than those who enter it. The earth, therefore, that is promised the meek, and which shall be given to them as their possession, is the flesh of the saints, which as the reward of their humility shall by their joyful resurrection be changed, and shall be clothed with the glory of immortality, and shall no more be contrary to the spirit, and shall dwell in perfect unity with the will of the heart. The outward man shall then be the peaceful and unblemished possession of the interior man. The mind then, intent on the vision of God, shall no longer be impeded by the obstacles of our body's infirmities, and shall no longer need to say, "The corruptible body is a load upon the soul, and the earthly habitation presseth down the mind that museth upon many things," since the land shall not be in conflict with its inhabitant, nor shall it venture anything against the will of its ruler. For the meek shall possess it in perpetual peace, and nothing of their right shall ever be diminished, when this corruptible body hath put on incorruption, and this mortal hath put on immortality. So that what was their trial shall become their reward, and what was a burthen shall become an honor. After this, the Lord adds the sentence, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after justice, for they shall have their fill." This hunger seeks nothing of the body. This thirst craves nothing earthly. It desires to be saturated with the blessings of justice, to be admitted to the secret of all hidden things, to be filled with the Lord himself. Blessed the soul that longs for this food, that thirsts for this drink, which it would not crave had it not tasted its sweetness. But hearing the prophetic spirit call to it, "O taste and see that the Lord is sweet," it received a portion of this supernal sweetness And then the love of this most chaste delight took fire within it, so that rejecting all temporal things, it became inflamed with the sole desire to eat and drink this justice, and took to itself the truth of that first commandment which says, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, and with thy whole soul, and with thy whole mind, since to love God is nothing other than to love justice. And since to this love of God is united the care of our neighbor, so to this justice is joined the virtue of mercy. And so we are told, Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Acknowledge, O Christian, the dignity of thy preparation, and understand by what means you shall come to the rewards to which you are called. Mercy wishes thee to be merciful. Justice wishes thee to be just, so that the Creator may be made visible in thee, his creature, that the image of God may shine resplendent in the mirror of thy human heart, engraved in lines of imitation. Secure is the faith of those who do good works. Thy desires shall be fulfilled, and the things thou lovest thou shalt enjoy without end. And since, through almsgiving, all things are made clean to you, to that blessing also shalt thou come, which is then promised when the Lord declares, Blessed are the clean of heart, for they shall see God. Great is this happiness, dearly beloved, for whom so great a reward is prepared. And what does it mean to have a clean heart, if not to practice those virtues of which we have just spoken? To see God. What mind can conceive, what tongue can tell the greatness of such blessedness? And yet this shall follow, when human nature shall be transformed, so that man may see God as he is, not as now, through a glass, as it were, in a dark manner, but face to face, he whom no man could see, and through the ineffable joy of eternal contemplation come to the possession of what eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man. Rightly is this blessedness promised to purity of heart, for the eye that has become unclean shall not be able to look upon the splendor of the true light. And what shall be joy to pure minds shall be a torment to the defiled. Therefore, let your inward eyes be turned away from the darkness of earth vanities, and let them be washed clean of all taint of iniquity, so that their serene gaze may feast on the so glorious vision of God. To attain to this, let us understand what follows. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. This blessedness, dearly beloved, is not promised to every kind of agreement, nor to every sort of concord, but to that of which the Apostle says, Let us have peace with God, and that of which the prophet David says, Much peace have they that love thy law, and to them there is no stumbling block. The closest bond of friendship, the closest affinity of mind and heart, cannot truly claim this peace, if these ties are not in conformity with the will of God. Excluded from the dignity of this peace are they who are linked one with the other by shameless desires, those joined together for the ends of crime and evil doing. There is no concord between the love of this world and the love of God. And he shall not belong to the children of God who will not separate himself from the children of this world. But they who at all times have God in mind, careful to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, are never in conflict with the eternal law, saying in the prayer of faith, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. These are the peacemakers, these indeed are of one mind, and dwell in holy harmony, and shall be called by the eternal name of sons of God and joint heirs with Christ. For this shall be the reward of their love of God and the love of our neighbor, that we shall suffer no more adversity, and go no more in fear of scandals, but will all struggle of temptation at the end, we shall rest in the most serene peace of God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with the Father and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns forever and ever. Amen. And this ends Volume 4, of the Sunday Sermons of the Great Fathers.
Thank you kindly for having obtained tapes from Holy Family Recordings. To obtain other books on cassette tapes for as low as $1 per tape, please contact Patrick Henry, Route 2, Box 957, Safford, Arizona, 85546. Receive a free tape with each order from Holy Family Recordings. Work for the salvation of souls. Listen often to these tapes, and please have others hear them also. What other books would you like to have recorded onto cassette tapes? Please let me know, as well as any suggestions you have, how I may get more tapes to more people. Other books are being read onto tapes all of the time, so please tell others also, for they may obtain books on cassette tapes at a very reasonable price. Why not give books on cassette tapes as a gift for Christmas, birthdays, anniversaries, feast days, and other occasions? Many, many people spend hundreds or thousands of dollars each year on alcohol, tobacco, soft drinks, and drugs. Will you spend at least as much, or at least something, to spread this tape apostolate as what others spend each week on their self-indulgence? Our Lady of Fatima told us, many souls go to hell because there is no one to pray and sacrifice for them. Let us work and pray together and make sacrifices for the eternal salvation of souls. Thank you, and may the Holy Family of Jesus, Mary, and Saint Joseph grant to each of us the graces we need to live in perfect uniformity with God's most holy will. As a free bonus gift to you for having obtained tapes from me, I will now finish out the remainder of this side B of this cassette from another tape you may obtain called Prayer, the Great Means of Grace.
Prayer, the Great Means of Grace, that in all things God may be glorified, the Holy Rule of Saint Benedict. Excellence and sublimity of prayer. St. Francis de Sales, on one occasion, was explaining to some children the happiness of our first parents in paradise. One of their sweetest joys, he said, was that Adam and Eve were permitted to walk with God and to speak with him as to a loving father. Deeply moved by this reflection, a little boy exclaimed, "Oh, what a pity we can't do the same now! How I would like to speak to God! How I would enjoy walking with him!" The holy bishop smiled at this pathetic utterance and in his winning manner replied, "Be of good cheer, my child. Paradise was lost to us by the first sin, it is true, but God was not lost to us. Everywhere he is near us. We may speak and communicate with him at all times and wherever we are. This is done when we pray to him. In prayer we associate with him. In prayer we hold sweet communication with God, and God with us, and this intercourse contains nothing but bliss and happiness. What an honor it is for us to speak to God, wherever and whenever we wish. This is a privilege we should treasure above all others. Prayer transforms hearts of flesh into spiritual hearts, tepid hearts into zealous hearts, human hearts into divine hearts, says St. John Chrysostom. With what reverence, then, should we converse with God? Is there anything more excellent than prayer, asks St. Augustine? Is there anything more beneficial in our life? Anything sweeter to the heart, or anything more sublime in our holy religion? Prayer is the groundwork of all virtues, the ladder by which we mount to God. It is related to the angels. It is the foundation of faith. Of all things that we esteem and treasure in this life, there is nothing more precious than prayer, says St. Gregory. And St. Ephrem exclaims, Oh, the magnificent and sublimity of prayer! Happy he who prays zealously. Satan cannot approach him, provided he is free from all deceit. Oh, the sublimity of prayer! Consoling words. It is quite true, as St. Augustine says, that man, in consequence of his weakness, cannot fulfill some of God's commandments by his own strength, but he reassures us in declaring, as long as God does not deprive you of prayer, he will not withdraw his mercy from you. For he who gives you the spirit of prayer will give you that for which you are praying. The prayer of the just is the key to heaven. In the strength of prayer, we are able to do all things. Prayer is the main protection of our soul. Prayer is the source of all virtues. Prayer, asserts Venerable Blasius, is an impenetrable armor, a secure place of refuge. By prayer alone, all evil is warded off from the soul. Prayer purifies the soul, averts the punishment due to sin, supplies for negligences, obtains divine grace, stifles evil desires, restrains the passions, conquers the enemy, soothes affliction, brings peace, unites man with God, raises him to eternal glory. Nothing procures for us such a growth in virtue as frequent prayer, the oft-repeated companionship and familiar intercourse with God, says St. John Chrysostom. By prayer, the heart acquires true nobility. It despises the things of the world, unites itself gradually with God, and becomes spiritual and holy. Great is the efficacy of prayer, for it appeases God, attracts the angels, and torments the demons, declares St. Bonaventure. Nothing can produce sweeter sentiments than fervent prayer, St. Bernard affirms. Nothing can fill the heart of man with greater joy. Nothing can strengthen him so powerfully to perform heroic deeds and endure sufferings. The necessity of prayer. Whosoever wishes to obtain heaven must pray. Holy Scripture exhorts us to no other work so frequently as to prayer. Let nothing hinder thee from praying always. Be watchful in prayers. Be persevering in prayer. With all prayer and supplication, pray at all times in the Spirit. And how emphatic are the words of our Lord that we must always pray and not lose heart. The language of Holy Writ is also the language of the saints. Saint Alphonsus, in several of his writings, complains bitterly that preachers and confessors speak so seldom of prayer and fail to encourage the faithful in this regard as much as they should. He admonishes them that in their sermons and while discharging their sacred duties in the confessional, they should be most zealous in impressing upon souls the vital importance of prayer. He wrote of himself, "Every time I preach, I repeat these words, O people, pray, pray, pray." Whenever the saints speak of the necessity of prayer, they make use of the strongest expressions and comparisons, as the following statements show. "Would that I could stand on a high mountain where I could be heard by the whole world. I would constantly cry out, pray, pray, pray." The words of St. Teresa. As our body cannot live without nourishment, so our soul cannot be kept spiritually alive without prayer. Words of St. Augustine. "A fish taken out of the water cannot live. In a very short time it dies. Neither can the soul of man exist without prayer. It will gradually grow languid and die. Let us be convinced that not to pray and to lose the life of the soul, that is the grace of God, is one and the same thing." St. Chrysostom. "A person who prays will certainly be saved, but a person who does not pray will certainly be lost. All who have been saved were saved through prayer. All who have been lost were lost through their neglect of prayer." St. Alphonsus. On the salutary effects of prayer. Great and glorious are the effects of devout prayer. Prayer moves God to grant us his gifts and graces. Yes, it constrains him to do so, because God is infinitely good and merciful. Our divine Savior says, "If you, evil as you are, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" To inspire us with still greater confidence, our Lord made this solemn promise: Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. All things, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you shall receive, and they shall come to you. Amen, amen, I say to you, if you ask the Father anything in my name, he will give it to you. How clear and emphatic are these words spoken by our divine Savior. God desires to hear our prayer because he is good. He must hear our prayer because he is just and eternal truth and has given us his solemn word and promise. Prayer obtains the greatest of graces, final perseverance. The grace of final perseverance is the grace of a good death. This is the greatest of all graces. A happy death is the end of all evil and beginning of all bliss. St. Augustine observes, to begin a good work does not mean much, but to complete it, therein consists perfection. In considering the life of a Christian, a person does not lay so much weight on how he began, but on how he ended, whether he persevered. St. Paul began badly, but ended well. Judas, on the contrary, began well, but his end was terrible, comments St. Jerome. Believe me, says St. Bernard, Satan is very envious of perseverance, because he knows that perseverance alone will be crowned by God. The grace of final perseverance is the most necessary of all graces. Our eternal weal or woe depends upon it. Whoever perseveres to the end, he shall be saved. Prayer can obtain for us the grace of final perseverance. This doctrine is taught unanimously by saints and masters of the spiritual life. All agree with the famous teaching of St. Augustine. The grace of perseverance can be obtained by humble supplication. The devout and learned Suarez affirms, if anyone resolutely continues to pray for the grace of perseverance, he will infallibly obtain it. The illustrious doctor, St. Thomas, writes, what our merits cannot win, we can obtain by our supplications. Holiness of life is a fruit of prayer, but a holy death is by far more a fruit of prayer. A person who does not pray for this grace will not obtain it. We know, says St. Augustine, that God grants the grace of final perseverance only to those who ask him for it. Although our Lord had solemnly assured St. Gertrude that she would attain eternal glory, she continued to pray fervently every day for the grace of final perseverance. Let us consider the words of the learned St. Robert Bellarmine. It is not sufficient to pray for the grace of final perseverance once or a few times only. We must continue to pray for it every day, even to the end of our lives. Let us pray for this grace in the morning. Let us pray for it in the evening, at Holy Mass, at Holy Communion, in time of temptation, in time of joy, and our Lord will assuredly grant us this greatest of all graces. St. Gregory remarks, God desires to give us the grace of final perseverance, but at the same time he wishes us to ask for it often, and as it were, force him to grant it. Without this grace, all other graces would avail nothing. In fact, of what profit would be the most abundant harvest if in the end it were destroyed by hail or washed away by a flood? So too, what would be the advantage of a virtuous Christian life without final perseverance? The grace of final perseverance is an entirely undeserved grace. No man can claim a right to the grace that will infallibly give him eternal salvation, and strictly speaking, no man can merit this grace. St. Paul says expressly, there is question not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God showing mercy. Final perseverance is neither a reward for our works, nor a fruit of our labors, nor a recompense for our merits. It is a free, gratuitous gift of God's infinite bounty and goodness. We again quote St. Augustine on this subject, it is the work of God's hands and not our own work that we do not depart from God. And the Holy Spirit declares in Holy Writ, I will be merciful to whom it shall please me. Prayer strengthens us in time of temptation. Prayer is truly a universal remedy. It can be applied to the highest advantage at all times, in all temporal and spiritual necessities. Prayer is the most excellent weapon to conquer temptations. Like the apostles, beaten about by the stormy winds of the Sea of Galilee, we cry out in prayer, Lord, save us, we perish. And the peace and strength of Christ comes to our aid in the struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Temptations are necessary for us. No one can be crowned unless he has conquered, says St. Augustine. Thousands and thousands of temptations are awaiting us on our path through life. We stand in need of thousands and thousands of graces to come forth victorious over Satan. These graces must be obtained in the first place by prayer. If you ask me, says St. Alphonsus, by what means you may conquer temptations, I reply, the first means is prayer, the second is prayer, the third is prayer. Were you to ask me 1,000 times, I would 1,000 times make the same reply. To banish temptations, immediate resistance, profound humility, confidence in God, and watchfulness are necessary. But prayer, according to the testimony of the Holy Fathers, is by far the most excellent and most efficacious means to win the combat. Prayer affects the conversion of sinners. In his boundless mercy, God hears the prayer of the sinner and gives him the grace of conversion. For our Lord says by the mouth of the prophet, As I live, I desire not the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. It is God's joy and delight to grant pardon. How consoling is his merciful assurance, If your sins be as scarlet, they shall be made as white as snow. And if they be red as crimson, they shall be white as wool. How touching is the well-known parable of the prodigal son. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, exclaims the wayward youth. I am no longer worthy to be called thy son. His father, full of joy at his return, folds him in his arms and pardons all his guilt. Again, the publican, in deep contrition, strikes his breast and says with deepest humility, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And behold, he goes forth justified. Can we find a more tender example of our Savior's mercy than his dealing with the public sinner, Magdalene? She casts herself at the feet of Jesus. Her lips utter not a word. Her heart is too full for speech. She prays amid tears. Our Lord understands this silent language and speaks the word of pardon. Thy sins are forgiven thee. Go in peace. 2 sinners die on the cross at the side of Jesus in Calvary. One prays and is saved. The other does not pray and is lost, observes St. Alphonsus. Therefore, be comforted, O sinner, and pray. If you find yourself lacking in courage and confidence, turn to Mary, the Mother of Mercy, the refuge of sinners. With her, you will find help. Prayer enlightens our understanding and inflames our heart. St. Francis de Sales tells us, Prayer elevates our understanding unto the light and clearness of God and enkindles our will with the ardor of heavenly love. King Solomon says of himself, I desired it, and understanding was given me, and I called upon God, and the Spirit of wisdom came upon me. I found more wisdom in prayer at the feet of the crucified, declares St. Thomas, than in all the books I ever read. This same holy doctor once asked St. Bonaventure from which book he drew his wonderful learning. St. Bonaventure pointed to the crucifix with the words, This is my book. From it I derive my knowledge. That God's blessing may rest on our works, all our labor should be commenced with prayer, and with prayer all should be ended. If our work continues for some length of time, we should interrupt it by short, fervent prayers called ejaculations or aspirations. Light and strength will be imparted to our mind and heart by this holy practice. Study without prayer wearies the mind and makes the heart arid, says St. Vincent Ferrer. Prayer is as the breathing of the loving heart. Without prayer, love cannot exist in the heart for any length of time. The ardor of love must be enkindled by prayer. Very appropriate and worthy of consideration is this comparison of St. Chrysostom. In order to keep water warm, it is not sufficient to place it on the fire once only. It must be brought into contact with the heat frequently. In fact, constantly. Otherwise, it will lose its warmth, will become lukewarm, and finally assume its naturally cold temperature. In like manner, our heart must often during the day be replenished by the fire of love in order to retain fervor and pious sentiments. Otherwise, we will all too soon fall back into our natural state of coldness. Prayer obtains every virtue. St. Charles Borromeo says that prayer is the beginning, the growth, and the completion of all virtue. Virtues are formed by prayer, says St. Ephrem. Prayer preserves temperance, suppresses anger, prevents emotions of pride and envy, draws down the Holy Spirit into the soul, and raises man to heaven. By constantly associating with God, we derive grace and strength to practice every virtue. How virtuous and peaceable are those who habitually pray with zeal and devotion. How well pious parents rear their children. How generous such persons are toward the poor. How honest in all their business transactions. How chaste and modest. How frequently they receive Holy Communion, and how zealously they assist at the sacrifice of the Mass. Without fear of contradiction, we may justly state, the more and the better a person prays, the better Christian he is. In a family where prayer is cherished, there is a living Christianity. But where there is no prayer, there is neither Christianity nor true virtue. St. Chrysostom therefore writes, if I notice that a person does not love prayer, I know at once that there is nothing good in him. He who does not pray to God is dead and has no true life. Man is neither better nor worse than is his prayer. To instill into his monks the importance of prayer, St. Bernard was accustomed to say, knock at the door of a monastery and inquire whether the spirit of prayer flourishes among its inmates, whether they are zealous at prayer. If you receive the answer, yes, then be assured the monks are holy. However, should you be told no, then depend upon it, their hearts are in a deplorable condition. The same might be asserted of every parish, of every home, of every individual soul. A person who begins to pray, says a saint, ceases to commit sin, but one who stops praying begins to offend God. Saint Lawrence Justinian sums up the effects of prayer in these forcible words, prayer transforms men and make saints of sinners. We must pray in time of danger. A child runs to its parents when danger threatens. So should weak, frail man seek aid and protection from God when he is afflicted and tempted. We can scarcely conquer the evil spirits without prayer. Therefore, it is our duty to pray in time of temptation. This is the doctrine of theologians, and St. Thomas of Aquin declares that we are bound under pain of sin to pray whenever we are in danger of committing sin. To trust in one's own strength would be pride and presumption, and in the end such a person would be miserably seduced. God draws by his commandments, the devil entices by his wicked allurements. Whoever does not pray will not obtain the grace of victory, and the devil will triumph. This is the case especially with temptations against holy chastity. Even good resolutions, the remembrance of heaven and hell, are often of little avail because, as St. Alphonsus remarks, sensuality blinds men and takes away their fear of God's punishment. If a person does not pray and take refuge in God when tempted with regard to holy purity, he is lost. The only means of rescue is prayer. Thousands of persons have conquered by praying the Hail Mary or by recommending themselves to the protection of the Mother of God in these or similar words, "My Queen, my Mother, remember I am thine. Keep me, guard me as thy property and possession." Numerous persons have conquered the most violent temptations because they took refuge in the sacred wounds of our Savior, embraced the crucifix, or invoked the Sacred Heart of Jesus. In bodily dangers also, as when a heavy cross weighs upon us, or when in danger of death, we must pray. It is our sacred duty. Our Lord desires to aid us, but we must cry to Him for help. In all afflictions, Holy Church prays and requests her children to pray. This good mother summons them to her altars, assembles them before the Blessed Sacrament, and prays with them most fervently. Let us imitate her maternal example and pray in all danger of body and soul. Prayer secures God's blessing on our labors. Without exaggeration, we can say, whatsoever is truly great in this world is a fruit of prayer. Every man who has achieved something extraordinary in the church has been a man of prayer. For this reason, the beneficent influence of the contemplative orders in the church is incalculable. The unthinking world calls such religious idlers, yet they are most useful persons. Christ spent 30 years of his life in prayer and seclusion, and devoted but 3 years to teaching in public, to show us that the interior, secluded life of prayer is 10 times dearer to him than the active life. Mary and Joseph, the greatest saints, led a hidden, interior life of prayer. For the same reason, our Lord said that Mary Magdalene had chosen the better part in preference to Martha. This view has ever been held by the Church, for according to the doctrine of the Holy Fathers, the contemplative state, the state of prayer, is a necessity for the Church militant here on earth. This state, above all others, draws down God's blessing on the Church, wins the battles of the Lord, and brings about triumphs for His spouse, the Church. As in the Church, so in the family. It is a great favor to have God's blessing on our work, on our undertakings. But let us never forget, it is prayer that draws down this blessing on our labors. To have peace in the family, to experience joy and comfort in the children, is a fruit of prayer. If our business prospers, if our enterprises succeed, we may owe this to someone who is praying for us, or it may be because we ourselves often kneel down and pray. Prayer aids us in every necessity of life and gives consolation in affliction. Our Lord invites us, saying, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee. Come to me, all you who are burdened, and I will give you rest." We may also